loving, guiding Lord. Tonight we pause a moment before we move into thy sacred word with a request that thy Spirit will guide our minds to comprehend the truth as it is in Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. God is love. What is love? What is love? If I asked you to take a piece of paper and write down on it the definition of love, what would you say? We think we know what love is. We talk about loving God. And then we talk about loving an ice cream. Is it the same? So we need two words at least. We talk about loving our parents, and then we talk about loving our cats. What is this stuff that we call love? The Greeks had three words. They were much more precise than we are in English, in many ways. They had the word agape, agapao. Then they had another word, philos, or phileo. And they had a third word, eros and arao. Now from eros comes the word erotic. Erotic is love as applied to the sexual activity of human beings. Philos is the attitude of love applied to our brethren. Agapao is the attitude of love applied to God. And the three are quite different. In our crude English way, we jumble them all together and say it's love. God is love. God is agape. God is not eros. Now, what is the love that God is? What is love? Love is a principle. It's not an emotion. Agape is not an emotion. Agape is a principle that is discerned in ideal relationships. Now, somewhere I would invite you tonight to write that down. You can do it just at the back of your bifocals so that when you look up you can see God is love. Love is a divine principle that makes ideal relationships. Now we need to think. What relationships? The relationships upon which life rests. I am standing in front of you. You are sitting in your comfortable pews in front of me. How many of you tonight are scared to death that you'll suddenly become weightless and go floating off into space? Nobody? Okay, we're relaxed. Why do we sit here so comfortably? Because somewhere down in New Zealand, God has got a force that's pulling us down. It's known as gravity. What is this beautiful sanctuary anchored to? Nothing. It's sitting on some footings and probably a slab. It's anchored to nothing. It's held here by gravity. Gravity is one relationship that extends from the sun to who knows where. The mutual attractiveness. And see two trees growing side by side? Where they are between, electrical energy moves their boughs. You take that same pair of trees, when they're young, set them out in a field by themselves, they'll grow entirely differently. There is a law of diffusion of gases. Smoke, breath, what you will. Relationships. Relationship of the heat to the water of the oceans. Lifts up that water. Heat, low pressure, high pressure, cold, drives certain circumstances, decants the water. You sit down and muse upon that and discover that God has set up unchangeable relationships. Totally predictable. In all the elements that we see around us, the substances that we have to do. When we studied chemistry, when we studied physics, we discovered all kinds of relationships. To make salt, NaCl, sodium, chlorine, one molecule of each, in a relationship, form salt. Two of hydrogen, one of oxygen, form water. God set that relationship up between these elements to form all the substances. From the simple to the extremely complex. And we look around this world, and we look around this solar system, and we look around this galaxy, and we look around other galaxies that the inventions of man now open before us, and we discover billions of relationships. Love is the divine principle that sets up ideal relationships. Now we can boil the universe down to our little circle of life. We have relationships with each other. God set up in the Garden of Eden. He made a man. He made a woman, he made a garden, he made food, he made water, he made air, he made land, and everything lived for everything else in a multitude of relationships. Some simple, some complex. Love is a divine principle that makes and maintains ideal relationships. I extended it by a verb this time. Now, how do you describe those relationships? By laws. A law is a description of a relationship wherever you find it. There are laws of physics, there are laws of chemistry, there are laws of astronomy, there are laws of geology. There are laws and laws and laws. And all those laws are definitions of relationships. God gave life. Abundant, perfect. God says, don't mess around with that light. Don't reduce it in any way. And he condensed that concept into thou shalt not kill. All the traffic laws are illustrations and applications of the principles of the sixth commandment. Yellow line down the road, don't cross and hit somebody else. Thou shalt not kill. All the health laws. What we eat, what we drink, how we exercise, how we sleep, the environment, the air we breathe, all the regulations that help to maintain illustrations and applications of the principles of the application of agape in thou shalt not kill. Wear the right clothes. Keep yourself warm so that life may be maintained. And just one illustration. And you can think through, if you do it carefully and quietly, the Ten Commandments are descriptions of ideal relationships. The first four, the ideal relationships that man has vertically with his Creator. The last six, illustrations and applications of the relationship that man has horizontally with his fellow human beings. And they have magnificent implications and interpenetrations. You begin with love. Love cannot exist in a vacuum. Somebody said, long ago, for love to exist, there must be a lover and a beloved joined in the spirit of love. And so the Bible explains that there is a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. Love must make relationships. And relationships are defined by law. If you love, you keep the commandments. Just as simple as that. If you want to learn how to love, you study the commandments. You will never learn how to love separated from the commandments. Now that's a very dogmatic statement for me to make tonight. What I'm trying to do is to challenge you to think. Go for your next hike and say, now let me get an illustration of how it's possible to love and break the commandments at the same time. You can't. Once you settle down the definitions of them, God made the relationships first. Then he gave to the thick-headed Homo sapiens an explanation of those relationships. With a warning, you break those relationships and the end is disintegration. Molly and I own an automobile. It's ours. We've paid for it. We've got all the documents for it. If we want to put treacle instead of engine oil into engine, we can do it. It belongs to us. What'll happen in the end? Now the manufacturer says that it must have unleaded oil only. It belongs to us. I don't have to put unleaded oil in there. I could put olive oil if I wanted to. Are you saying, you're getting stupid? Yes, I am, talking like this. Now, God has made us. God has told us what to put inside of us. Well, we belong to ourselves. I'm my own, aren't I? If I want to put this stuff or that stuff or the other stuff in there, after all, it's my body. Yeah, it is. But if you start doing that, it means you've left your brain at home. See, God set up relationships first. Ideal relationships. He made mankind. He made this planet. He made it part of the system and the galaxy and the galaxies. Then he described how we should maintain those ideal relationships. Now, sin is fracturing those relationships. 1 John 3:4. Sin is transgression of the law, breaking the law. Love makes the relationship, law defines the relationship, sin fractures the relationship. And you fracture the relationship, and pretty soon, see, metal is metal is metal. I had a good student many years ago now, nearly 40. He was interested in flying and bought a used helicopter, little one. One day when he was up about 2,000-3,000 feet, the rotor came off. It was a very sad funeral. When they examined it, they discovered that the blades of the rotor were riveted onto the shaft. When the helicopter had been originally made, the rivets were of a certain diameter. I don't remember the fraction of an inch that they were. It was later overhauled, and the rivets were drilled out, and the new rotors were riveted in with new rivets that were a larger diameter, which meant that the metal between the rivets was not strong enough. And the rivets broke off. The only advantage was when the wife's heart stopped bleeding and years later got peace of mind, she got enough money to live. See, the manufacturers have made relationships to metal, to rivet, to strength, to serviceability. Our manufacturer has made us. And he has set up relationships in which we fit. Relationships to life, your life and my life. Relationships to property. Don't steal. Relationships to families. Don't mix. Relationships to communication. Don't fudge. Don't lie. Set up all these relationships. And you break any one of them, and sooner or later, life disintegrates. Sin is fracturing the law. The law is the definition of a relationship. The relationship is an extension of the love of God. And what is temptation? Temptation is a suggestion with an opportunity to break a relationship. James discusses it. We've read these passages many times in chapter 1. Every man or woman is tempted when he is drawn away with his own lust. Now we have today confined the word lust to some sort of physical aberration in the physical life. The word lust in the language of the apostle meant literally that which comes to the surface. Epithumia. We talk about the epidermis. In an earthquake, we talk about the epicenter. Epi is on the top. Thumeo is what the mud pots do in Yellowstone. They bubble up to the top. You stand and listen to them and see them come up and shut your nose to the smell and hear the gurgle of its exhalation. What bubbles up? And every person has got his own set of areas within his personality from which a suggestion may get a rise, a bubble up. We are all different. We may have some areas in which we have common temptation, but when you think of the set of temptations that overcome us, and the set of temptations that overcome somebody else, they're all different. They're as identical and identifying, rather, as our common impressions. Every person has got his own set of areas in which Satan can get a rise out of him by making a suggestion that he break some relationship. It may be the relationship with his digestive system and the food he puts in, with his digestive system and the brain power with the drugs he imbibes, the substances that he takes in, steal away his brain, break down his control, whatever he does, Satan comes in with a suggestion. Now, what should the careful Christian thinker do? He wants to love God. If you love me, you've got to build those relationships. And those relationships are defined by law. So Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. They explain it. They're the regulations. You've got a wedding coming up for your daughter. You've never organized a wedding before in your life. What do? Well, you probably get a little book on wedding etiquette, which is the sum total of the ideas in the particular culture in which you live for running a wedding ceremony and service. It's a handbook of the things that are done to make a wedding go off pleasantly and smoothly and leave the warmest memories for the most people for the longest time. If you want to love God, you got to get the book of rules. You got to find out. If you want to love your fellow men, you've got to get your book of rules. You got to see now, what are those relationships? The relationship that I as a father have to my daughter. It's different from the relationship that Molly, her mother, has to her daughter. And it's quite different from the relation that I have to Molly. Or that I have to my father and mother. I must learn. And the relationships were set up first by eternal love. He made families. He made people. He made children. He made the environment. And then, having set the relationships up, he described them by law and condensed those laws so that we wouldn't have too much to worry about if we would only think about the applications. And Satan comes in and destroys those laws, brings sin into the world. And God so loved the world, so loved the world, he wanted it to maintain all those ideal relationships that he had set up in the beginning, of which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man, that he gave his only begotten Son, who took upon himself our human nature. For as much as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise partook of the same, That's the most emphatic verse verbally underlined in the Bible. He himself also likewise partook of the same. Five verbal underlining. Christ's nature was a fallen nature, but he did not fall. It was a sinful nature, but he did not sin. As I said the other night, his body was fitted. Hebrews chapter 10, fitted. So that he might be tempted in all points like as we are. 4,000 years down the genealogical tree of humanity, Jesus came. Look at his parents. Look at his ancestors. Make that list and right by the side of Matthew's genealogy from the Old Testament, the sins that his ancestors committed. And his body was specifically designed, perfectly fitted, so that he could be the battleground of temptation for every man and woman. Where he grew up was the mountain town of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Yes. Jesus of Nazareth came out of it. But environmentally, the environment was picked so that no one anywhere might say, my lot was worse. The body was fitted so that nobody could say, I had more temptation than he. Then when he was 30 years of age, Matthew tells us in chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit. Isn't it Mark that says he was driven by the Spirit? Into the wilderness to be tempted. Tempted in all points like as we are. How did he prepare for that temptation? The Father told him, do not eat and do not drink until I tell you. The days multiply into weeks. The weeks multiply into a month. The month extends to 40 days. No food, no water. What do you think Jesus looked like? Have you seen pictures on the news broadcasts of the starving? Jesus Christ was skin drawn over bones, dehydrated, bleaching in the desert sun. At the end of 40 days, he could hardly move. His face was marred more than any man. Isaiah looked down 6 centuries and saw it, marred more than any man. There was never a walking skeleton like Jesus of Nazareth. at the end of almost 6 weeks. Then he was tempted of the devil. Those who have been forced to fast tell us they begin to hallucinate. They float out and float into various fantasies. All he wanted to do was to eat. Every fiber of his being said, eat. But the Father had said, do not eat. And Christ had surrendered to the Father. And Christ was going to obey the Father. And they have discovered in the torture chambers of the unenlightened savages that brainwash, that no one can be compelled to do what his will doesn't tell him to do. Command these stones to be made bread, the voice tells him. And he looks up and a shining angel is there by his side. But that command, that suggestion, had been introduced by a small word that the serpent hissed. If thou be the Son of God. He could hear the echo 6 weeks before of his Father's voice. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. Why did he need to prove? That immediately put him on alert. This shining visitant from the other world is not from his Father. Not from his Father. A suggestion of doubt. An insinuation that questioned. The first words that we ever heard him say was, yeah, has God really said you mustn't eat of the fruit? King James Version says, yea. Eve is looking at the tree, forbidden by God. And the serpent says to her, yea, has God said. He saw her intense gaze. What he said in the language of the Bible was, huh. Has God said? Now how would you translate, huh? You make your own version of the Bible. Have you ever thought of that word, huh? You say in church, I love God for what he has done, and somebody says, huh? What does that mean? See, this is a way to introduce a whole set of concepts. Huh? That's all he had to say. That's all some people need to say today. I am going to do what is right. I'm going to give up the control by the grace of God that this substance has over me. And your friend says, huh? It's all the stuffing out of you that, huh? Doesn't it? Satan knows it. And every time you hear, huh? Look through the speaker and see behind him. The arch fiend. If you're the Son of God, make these stones into bread. Jesus brings from the recesses of his mind that powerful tool, the Word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The word of God had said, do not eat, do not drink, till I tell you. I don't live by making stones into bread. I live by obeying God. You know, the next temptation that Jesus Christ suffered was in church. He couldn't have gone from the wilderness to the temple. He certainly could not have climbed the ladders leading up to the top of the temple. So Satan picked up his withered body. Can you imagine what the Son of God felt in the embrace of Satan? The murderer, the slime, the sly look of his eyes. You're going to quote a text? Let me quote one. And he's on the top of the temple. If he reacted to heights the way I react to heights, he was scared to death. Doesn't the Bible say, cast yourself down? God will send his angels. Bear thee up in their hands. God said that? No way. That's not in the Bible. It's only partly in the Bible. Long ago I discovered in my classes I would never discuss a quote that was made by somebody out of the top of his head. From the Bible, spirit of prophecy, from history, put it on a 3x5 and give me a footnote and I'll talk about it. When they went home, it wasn't the way they had thought it. Satan left out the most important thing. God will bear you up if you are doing your way that is his. In all thy ways that heaven has outlined for you. Was jumping off the top of the temple one of the ways heaven is designed for Christ? No way. Everything Satan tells you in temptation is a lie. Oh, it may have 98% truth in it, but that makes it worse. That makes it worse. Because it camouflages. It takes away your alertness. You're fooled by all the seeming truth into forgetting that poisonous lie that it contains. Satan's temptation was for Christ to exercise what he called faith, which was actually presumption. God has not told me to pick up a rattlesnake and wrap it around my neck. I can read the text that a serpent will bite you and won't harm you. That's true too. If I'm doing some mission service and walking down a path in the Philippines or a path in Indonesia or a path in India and a serpent bites me when I'm on his way, promise can be claimed. But I don't move from faith into presumption. Satan's counterfeit of faith is presumption. And presumption breaks a relationship. It's sin. I live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and that word is not from God. And then Satan picks him up and takes him to a high mountain. Another shuddering, shattering journey through space. Will he let me go? What will I do? And then Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them in a moment of hallucination. He says, I'll give you all these things if you bow down and worship me. And Christ then said, in effect, it's enough. Get thee behind me, Satan. And when Christ tells Satan to get, Satan gets. And the devil left him. Christ fell onto the earth as if dying. And the angels of God came and ministered unto him, fed him, helped him as he was rehabilitated. I don't know how many weeks it would take him to get back into his normal strength. But the temptation wasn't finished. The temptation extended through his life. Reached a crescendo in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then its terrifying, obscene climax on Calvary. If you are the Son of God, come down, and we'll believe. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Some nameless wretch spat in his face, and Christ's hands were tied around his back, and he couldn't wipe the ick off his cheek. But he could say, "Father, forgive." His great weapon against temptation was the Word of God. We have all kinds of temptations today. God made man upright, but man has chosen many inventions, and the more inventions he chooses, the more complicated he makes his life. Look at all the debates that come out of the various ways life can be prolonged by man's inventions, by which life can be multiplied and gestated by man's invention, or destroyed by his invention. We must search the scriptures and get those relationships clearly defined in our minds. And then when Satan comes in like a flood, the Word of God is our weapon of defense. A calm, trusting acceptance of the inspired Word with a belief in its sublime authority. These are the instruments of victory. We have no temptation today to compare with Christ's temptation. The inference, since he overcame, we may overcome. Since he triumphed in all points, like as we are tempted, we may triumph. And the way is accepting the Word of God. The Word is the power of God unto salvation. The Word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That living, powerful Word must become part of us. Jesus bore it all. Jesus demonstrated temptation. Jesus exhibited victory. Jesus revealed the subtlety of Satan's approach. Jesus shows to us what loving God means. He loved his Father. He maintained all the relationships that his Father set up, vertically and horizontally. At the end of his life, he can say, "I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Tonight, are we ready to follow his steps? Each one of us is in a different place. Each one of us has different needs. that each one of us may have the same triumphant power that comes freely and is called in the Bible grace. Grace is the divine powering that makes man adequate to reach whatever standard God has for him and do whatever tasks his master requires. Power, freely given through grace. Forgiveness, stemming from Christ's victory. Assurance of triumph from his matchless example. All these things require of us a quiet committal and submission to his will and plan for our lives. Let's pray. Our loving Lord, we thank thee for Jesus and his great victory, for his illuminating example, for the exhibition of his simple trust in thee, for his display of the instruments of victory from thy word. And we ask thee, Heavenly Father, tonight, that we, each one, so needy, so weak, might be granted the spirit that led him, the grace that supported him, the love that infused him, the power that was by his side.
Amen. This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.